Please open your copy of God's Word to the Gospel of John. Our study tonight will be John chapter 3, verses 22 to 30. If you're using the Pew Bibles, you'll find this on page number 1130. Listen now to God's holy, inerrant, and life-giving word, beginning at verse 22 of John chapter 3. After this, Jesus and his disciples went into the Judean countryside, and he remained there with them and was baptizing. John also was baptizing at Aenon near Salem, because water was plentiful there, and people were coming and being baptized, for John had not yet been put in prison. Now, a discussion arose between some of John's disciples and a Jew over purification. And they came to John and said, "Rabbi, he who was with you across the Jordan, to whom you bore witness, look, he is baptizing, and all are going to him." And John answered, "A person cannot receive even one thing unless it is given him from heaven. You yourselves bear me witness that I said, 'I am not the Christ,' but I have been sent before him. The one who has the bride is the bridegroom. The friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly at the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, this joy of mine is now complete. He must increase, but I must decrease." May God be praised through the reading and the hearing of his holy word. Let's pray together. Father, this is a joyous event in the life of your church and in the life of the Cook family. And Father, we thank you, Lord, that we open up the sacred book and yes, you have a message very fitting to us. Would you minister your word now to everyone who is here, each according to our situation and need, but especially, Lord, as we would solemnitize this special occasion with the preaching of your mighty word. This we ask in Jesus' name, amen. Of all the spiritual giants in the Bible prior to Jesus, none was greater than John the Baptist. Now we have that on the authority of Jesus himself. Jesus told his disciples, "Among those born of women, there has arisen no one greater than John the Baptist." That's Matthew 11, verse 11. And I think that nowhere is John's greatness more brightly displayed than on this occasion when he is upstaged by the Lord Jesus. Now, upstaging is a theatrical term. When the lead actor first steps upon the stage, the other actors are taught to turn their backs to the audience, and that way they're forcing everyone to gaze upon the star who now has appeared. Well, here at the end of John 3, John the Baptist is upstaged by the arrival of Jesus. And the example that he sets in doing this shows us all how we might become useful servants of the Lord. Now, I put it that way because every Christian should have this aspiration that we desire to be as useful as we can be as servants to the Lord Jesus Christ. We each are given particular gifts. We have our own particular talents, and they are put into particular situations where we are placed. We have a certain amount of time in which we could live and serve into this world, and after that comes the eternal blessings of glory. And so while worldly people are bent on advancing their own interests, it ought to be the chief ambition of every Christian to advance his interests as far as possible, that we each would be as useful as we might be to the Lord. Now, in pursuit of that aim, we could hardly have a better example than that which is given by John the Baptist. Here his public ministry is giving way to the public ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ, who is stepping onto the stage. And as this happens, we can discern four key features of John the Baptist's character that made him, yes, so useful, indeed great. And they will enable us as well to be useful to our Lord. Well, after his stay in Jerusalem, Jesus, we're told, gathered his new disciples, and verse 22 says he went into the Judean countryside and he remained there with them and was baptizing. Now, this scene witnesses the handoff between the ministries of John the Baptist and Jesus. Also, by the way, the handoff between the eras of the Old Testament and the New Testament. Shortly afterwards, John would be arrested by King Herod, and then he would be put to death. But at this point, he was still baptizing at the Jordan River. And when Jesus arrived, what happened was many of the people began leaving John, and they went over to where Jesus was baptizing. And this bothered some of those who were particularly loyal to John. Now, then as now, I would point out there was a great deal of debate regarding baptismal rites. And in the course of this, we'll just leave it there for tonight. But at the course of this, the disciples complained, John's disciples, rendered a complaint about Jesus. Verses 25 and 26. Now, a discussion arose between some of John's disciples and a Jew over purification. And they came to John and said, "Rabbi, he who was with you across the Jordan, to whom you bore witness, look, he is baptizing. And all are going to him." That was the complaint. Now, by the way, here we see one of the chief threats to our usefulness to the Lord, a desire for personal prominence that results in envy and a party spirit. Many able ministers and strong churches have lost their gospel influence because they crave success and fame and dominance. In fact, there is too often a very sad spirit of competition among Christians. 1 Corinthians chapter 1 tells us that that existed in the early church, and if anything, the problem is worse today. Kent Hughes notes, "Our competitive society is structured to compel us to measure our achievements against those of others. Very few things," he says, "give the enemies of Christianity an occasion for blasphemy like a jealous party spirit among Christians." Well, often, as was the case here, it's the leader's entourage of close supporters who are most jealous for his prestige and most prone to criticize others who are receiving the Lord's blessing. And they pose a temptation to Christian leaders, but John avoids this temptation and this pitfall by holding fast to a key principle. It's the first point I want you to know tonight. This key principle, he explains it in verse 27, a person cannot receive even one thing unless it is given to him from heaven. Now, John's point was that we must content ourselves with the place and the provision that the sovereign God has given us, seeking only to be faithful to him. Instead of playing up our own deeds and trying to outstrip the success of others and being jealous and bitter about these, what we are to do is we are each to receive our own particular work from the Lord, and then we are to set out to accomplish that which he has given to us in a faithful manner. And this is the antidote to jealousy and strife among Christians. If we have great gifts, they were given to us by God, that they would be used for him. If we have more modest gifts, those too were given to us by God for his service. And knowing that should keep us, on the one hand, from boasting. Paul asks in 1 Corinthians 4:7, "What do you have that you did not receive? And if you received it, why do you boast as if you did not receive it?" So if we have gifts, well, they have come to us from God. If we are successful in ministry, well, that is because of God's grace. And this, for this reason, we should not overly glorify successful Christians. The glory always belongs only to God. But conversely, if God should apportion us a relatively more modest success, we should not be envious of those who seem to have more. All that we have comes from God. This is the key principle. It's all for his glory. Now, this helps us to distinguish, I think, between a godly and a healthy ambition, and on the other hand, an ungodly and unhealthy ambition. Christians are to be ambitious. Scott, you are to be ambitious in the calling to which you're given, but for the right things. We are to have energy and zeal and passion and vision for the things of the kingdom of God. We should all, in our own sphere, do this. We should aspire to provide for those who are under our care, to do good in the world in a general way, to protect and to nurture the weak, and especially to advance the glory of Christ by the extension of his kingdom and the spread of his gospel as sinners are saved through that gospel and then are matured into faithful discipleship. For these things, we should have great ambition and zeal. Whatever gifts you have, and everyone here has them, we are to be ambitious about them, of what God can make of them and do through them. But that's a far cry from a selfish ambition, which, frankly, is more native to us, isn't it? We tend to be most concerned with our reputation and well-being, and that's why we have envy and strife. That's where they come from. We want in our flesh to be glorified and admired. If not, why would we be worried when others are more prominent than we are? We want to acquire high position and riches and worldly luxuries. If not, why would we be so anxious when they are threatened in the least? I think experience shows that we tend to be anxious when they are threatened. Well, John's principle then is key not only for our usefulness to the Lord, but also to our spiritual well-being. If we can replace self-centered ambition with a God-centered zeal and ambition, we will be free from so many hindrances. The gifted preacher, F.B. Meyer, struggled, he learned, with envy. God had called him to serve in London in the late 19th century at the same time that Charles Haddon Spurgeon was exercising his famous ministry, arguably the most able preacher to ever live. Let me give you a clue, young ministers. If you read a sermon from Spurgeon, do not seek to equal his eloquence. You do not likely have his gifts to do so. And so despite all of his ability and his hard work, Meyer had the great joy of standing outside his church every Sunday and watching the carriages go by on the way to the Metropolitan Tabernacle Temple, Spurgeon's Metropolitan Tabernacle, where he stood in the pulpit. Now, the good news for him was that Spurgeon was older than him and in ill health, and he didn't last indefinitely. And finally, Spurgeon went to be with the Lord. And the problem was God raised up another great preacher in London. His name was G. Campbell Morgan, and he too quickly eclipsed Meyer's success over at Westminster Chapel. And they were both pretty prominent. They would speak together at conferences, and vast crowds would eagerly attend to Morgan's preaching. Then they'd have a break, and a much smaller crowd would be there when Meyer came to grace the pulpit. And he became convicted that this situation had given him a bitter spirit. And he responded to that awareness with advice that is good for all of us. He committed himself to pray for Campbell Morgan, and he reasoned that the Holy Spirit would not allow him to remain envious for a man for whom he was zealously praying, and he was right. God enabled him to rejoice in Morgan's preaching, and people now heard him sing, instead of comments running him down in careful ways. Now it was just the opposite. Maya, did you hear that sermon preached by Campbell Morgan? The Lord is upon that man, and the Spirit was really with us this morning. Now, he prayed as well that God would not only bless Morgan's church, but that he would so bless it that they would run out of seats and people would have to come to his church. And God honored that prayer, and the very thing that he prayed for happened. Well, I would say it is to the glory of John the Baptist that he apparently had no such struggles when it came to the Lord Jesus Christ. He knew that he was not the Christ. Verse 28, "You yourselves bear me witness that I said, I am not the Christ, but I have been sent before him." John knew who he is. What a blessing it is to know who you are. He understood his place and his role. All along, he had been preparing for the coming of Jesus and directing people to be ready for Jesus, the true Lamb of God and the Savior. That is what he had declared across the Jordan. "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." And so it did not bother him in the least that his star was declining in light of the rising light of the Lord Jesus Christ. God is sovereign, he knew. God apportions works to each of us and gifts to accomplish them. What matters is that we faithfully fulfill the particular calling to the glory of God, seeking his approval ahead of the praise of man. Now, the second thing that we note in John the Baptist is a byproduct of the first key principle, and it itself is key to our usefulness as Christians. John explains here that far from being frustrated at his waning prominence, he maintained, here's our second point, a joyful attitude in serving the Lord. First, a key principle, and then secondly, a joyful attitude in serving the Lord. And he explained this in a wonderful verse that speaks so clearly to what we're doing tonight. The one who has the bride is the bridegroom. The friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly at the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, this joy of mine is now complete. Now, the friend of the bridegroom was pretty much like our best man, except his responsibilities were much greater. He acted as the liaison between the bride and the bridegroom prior to the wedding. He arranged the wedding. He took out the invitations. He presided at the wedding feast. And then it was he who brought the bride and the bridegroom together. It was his duty to guard the bridal chamber with the bride and to allow no false lover to come in. When he heard the bridegroom's voice, he would then let in the bridegroom and he would go away rejoicing, his task being done as their love was joined. You see, the best man does not want to be the center of attention. That belongs to the groom and his bride. And moreover, he rejoices in performing this service, in the honor that he shows to his friend, in the sheer delight of bringing the bride and the bridegroom together. James Boyce asks, "Do you know something of that joy? Some people think there is great joy in material possessions, but things in themselves will never satisfy. Others think that there is joy in worldly fame, achievement, or pleasure, but these goals are relatively unrewarding. They satisfy at best for a short time. Real joy comes in being able to say to the Lord Jesus, what Isaiah said, 'Here am I, Lord, send me, use me,' and then finding out that out of his grace he is able to use you, and he will bring others through you, even into a saving relationship with himself." Well, John the Baptist may be the greatest New Testament example of a joyful attitude in serving the Lord, but the greatest Old Testament example, I think, is Jonathan, the covenant friend of David. There are few more noble figures in all of Scripture than Jonathan. Consider that as King Saul's son, Jonathan would rightly expect that after his father, it would be he who would ascend to the throne and the dignity of the kingship of Israel. But then came David to the fore, and he slew the giant Goliath. And we might certainly have expected that Jonathan would be envious and resentful towards him. And most people look with hostility on a rising star threatening their own ambitions. But not Jonathan. It's obvious that Jonathan shared John the Baptist's conviction that our place in life is granted to us by the Lord. And he was animated by an ambition for God's glory and the blessing of God's people, not selfish desires. And so he rejoiced when David was anointed as God's choice to be king. Listen to 1 Samuel 18:1. By the way, these examples show that it's possible for us too, by the same Holy Spirit. And we read, "The soul of Jonathan was knit to the soul of David, and Jonathan loved him as he loved his own soul. And Jonathan gave his public support to David," 1 Samuel 18:4. "Jonathan stripped himself of the robe that was on him and gave it to David and his armor and even his sword and his bow and his belt." Now here's the question. What could possess a royal prince to give his place of honor to a nobody who had appeared as his chief rival? Well, the answer was that he was aware that this was the Lord's will. And he desired the Lord's blessing. He rejoiced in that. And he was glad to play a supporting role alongside David, if that was the will of the wonderful God he was privileged to serve. Well, John the Baptist looked at Jesus and he saw one who was far greater than King David. He saw the true King, the Savior Lamb who takes away the sins of the world. And so far from resenting Jesus' coming, John rejoiced that the salvation light had come into the world. He wanted only to point to that light, to hail Jesus as Savior, and then to lead the bride into the arms of his friend, the bridegroom. John Calvin notes, "He has obtained the height of his wishes. He has nothing further to desire, for he sees Christ reigning and people listening to him as he deserves. Well, here's the question. What is the great reward? What is the only true reward of service to Jesus Christ? Well, Scott, I want to tell you the only true reward, the only safe reward to seek in service to the Lord Jesus Christ is this: the joy of serving Jesus Christ. That is the true reward that we should be seeking, particularly as we are called into service. This will make us, all of us, useful Christians. If we rejoice not merely when our ministry apparently is blessed with success, not merely when others are praising or approving us, but whenever and wherever and however we have the privilege of serving Jesus simply because of our love for him and because of how great he is. John the Baptist had earlier said, "He who is mightier than I is coming, the strap of whose sandals I'm not worthy to untie." Now, John was not saying that that the most menial service to Jesus was not only not beneath him, it was actually above him. The most menial thing you could do is unstrap someone's sandal. He says that is actually a calling and service for which I am not worthy. And so he was overwhelmed with the joy and the privilege of doing anything for so great a Lord as Jesus Christ. And so his joy was especially great when God was now using him. This is what rejoiced in his heart, that people would go from him to Jesus. Our goal in evangelism, likewise, is not glory for ourselves. We lead sinners to Jesus for the same reason that the friend of the bridegroom brought them to him, brought the bride to the bridegroom, because of our love for them and the simple joy of serving our Lord. Now, thirdly, John was especially made a most useful believer by his humble resolution. First, a key principle, then secondly, a joyful attitude. Thirdly, his humble resolution, which Leon Morris describes as some of the greatest words ever to fall from the lips of mortal man. Not only did John refuse to compete with Jesus or show envy to Jesus, but he went further and declared, look at verse 30, "He must increase, but I must decrease." He saw that his ministry must give way to that of Christ. And in the same way, Christians who are useful and who make a real difference in this world are resolved to make little of themselves so that much can be made of Christ, that he would be exalted and believed and followed. Now, this kind of humility is the most unnatural kind, and therefore the most difficult kind of resolution. By nature, we want to increase. Indeed, the self-exalting attitude is at the heart of all sin. What did the serpent say to Eve in order to seal the original temptation? He said, "You, if you sin, will be like God." But in reality, sin makes us not like God. It makes us like the serpent, that is, like Satan. And his constant desire is to increase in rebellion to God. Well, John models the highest godliness when he says, "I must decrease." And in fact, when he says he must decrease, he means that it's not merely his own will, but that it is God's will that he would decrease. This, by the way, is the third must of this great chapter, John chapter 3. "We must be born again," Jesus said in verse 7. And then he said, "The Son of Man must be lifted up on the cross," in verse 14. And then John says, "We must decrease that he may increase." You know, that aptly structures the entirety of the Christian life. The new birth inspires faith in the crucified Christ, and devotion to Christ brings a humble desire for his glory alone. To be humble is to be Christ-like. Indeed, it is only in Christ that we ever truly can be humble. A.W. Pink rightly says, humility is not the product of direct cultivation. Rather, it is a byproduct. The more I try to be humble, the less I shall actually attain to humility. But if I'm truly occupied with him who was meek and lowly in heart, if I am constantly beholding his glory in the mirror of God's word, then I shall be changed into the same image from glory unto glory, even by the Spirit of the Lord. 2 Corinthians 3:18. Well, humility is not a guise that we wear merely because we must. We should appreciate that it is a divine grace that is the key to true greatness. The Apostle Peter wrote, "Clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility towards one another, for God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble." Now, you will find that the greatest of God's servants have been the most humble of men. Moses was the great deliverer of the Old Testament, and the Bible calls him very meek, more than all the people who were on the face of the earth, Numbers 12:3. And it was as a humble servant that David was called a man after God's own heart, 1 Samuel 13:14. John the Baptist, whom Jesus called the greatest mortal yet born, here he says, "He must increase, I must decrease." And above them all, of course, towers the Lord Jesus Christ himself. What did he say? "Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. For I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls." Well, how can all of us be useful Christians? How can we be the kind of believers who will make a difference for Christ in our time? Well, John the Baptist models for us the key principle of contentment with God's sovereign provision, the joyful attitude that we can serve so wonderful the Lord, a humble resolution that we would decrease, that Christ may increase. Well, I want to give one last characteristic that motivated John in all that he did, and it is this: a consuming passion for Christ. A consuming passion for Christ. So that we love him and desire his glory in all things. Surely when the Holy Spirit inspired John the Baptist to speak about the bride being given to the bridegroom, he wanted to remind us of the love between Jesus and his church, and the imagery of marriage and salvation emphasizes the place of love and commitment. A tender love binds the bride and groom in rightful marriage, and this is the essence of the relationship between Christ and the church. The church is the object of the passionate love of Christ, a love so great that he died for the church. It's important then that church members, Christians, should respond to him, to his love, with love. There's nothing more important in living the Christian life than love for Jesus Christ. Well, if we want to be useful to the Lord, and I hope that we do, we will have the same passion for him that a bride has for her groom. And with that in mind, let me conclude tonight with three applications by which we should express our love to Jesus. And these will make us very useful to the Lord as his disciples. First, a bride prepares herself for her groom. She spends the wedding day putting everything in order, making herself as beautiful as possible. And we are to do the same thing. We are to beautify our characters for his sake with the fruit of the Holy Spirit. This should be an object of our prayer and spiritual effort. Every Christian who wants to be useful to Christ must be engaged in personal spiritual growth. Plowing the field of our hearts with God's word, seeking the Holy Spirit's power by drawing near to the Lord in prayer. I don't know, Scott, have you performed a wedding yet? Have you had that privilege? Well, you will in due time. It's one of the great privileges of a minister. And in this church, you'll stand right here next to the wet-palmed groom. And the bridesmaids will come in all their beauty, and they'll process up with great eloquence. That's why we don't allow the groomsmen to do that. We get them stationary beforehand. And then the door is closed, and everybody waits, and the door is opened. And let me just say that I have yet presided over a wedding where the bride showed up a few minutes beforehand and ran her fingers through her hair and then showed up at the door. at the rehearsal the night before, we'll often say, now, what's the schedule for tomorrow? It's a 2 o'clock wedding. What time will the groomsmen be here? 1 o'clock. No, 11 o'clock. What time will the brides and bridesmaids be here? 5 a.m. No expense of labor and money and professional services will be exalted. Whatever is her beauty potential, it is going to be achieved at the stroke of 2 p.m. Why? Because of her love for the groom. And she wants to present herself in all the beauty of which she is capable as a blessing to his heart. Are you doing that? Are you seeing that that is one of the chief purposes of your life? The cultivation of spiritual beauty, that you would present it to Jesus. Well, if you love him and if you want to serve him, you will do that. Secondly, a godly bride always wants her husband to shine, doesn't she? It's a disgraceful thing if a wife wants her husband to be disgraced. But it's right, it's for a wife to love the fact that her husband is being honored and blessed. And in the same way, useful Christians devote themselves as witnesses to the Lord Jesus and his gospel. They have forsaken desires for personal glory, that they might decrease, that he might increase, and they want him to be seen in all his salvation glory. I mentioned earlier the popular preaching of Charles Spurgeon in the late 19th century in London. He was a great servant of the Lord, not by being popular. We easily forget that he was as much despised in his generation as he was admired. He was greatly mocked and ridiculed, particularly by the London press. No, he achieved his legacy by being a faithful servant in witness to the gospel of Jesus Christ. And the story is told of a group of Americans, evangelicals, who were visiting London for just one weekend. It was a week they were going to be there one Lord's Day. And their friends had said, well, you've got to go to the two great pulpits in London at the time, the two most famous preachers, and bring back to us a report of what it was like. And so on Sunday morning, they went to hear Joseph Parker, a man famed for remarkably eloquent oratory. I have read some of his sermons. You know, you're good if you're still in print 130 years later. And he is good. He is eloquent. And as they departed from the service and they spewed out onto the street, one of them exclaimed to the others, I do declare, it must be said, for it cannot be denied that Joseph Parker is the greatest preacher that ever there was. Well, the group longed to come back and hear Parker again in the evening, but they remembered that their friends had told them they had to give a report as well about Charles Spurgeon. So that night they went to the Metropolitan Tabernacle. Spurgeon was preaching, and as they departed, they went out into the lamplit streets of London, and they said, I do declare, it must be said, it cannot be denied, that Jesus Christ is the greatest Savior that ever there was. Scott, let that be what the world sees in you. Let that be the effect of our witness. Our witness is not what great Christians we are. Our witness is that we as sinners are saved by the grace of so wonderful a Lord and Savior as he lives and bears his testimony through us. Well, lastly, when a bride takes a husband, she places herself under his full authority. In like manner, let us ever be ready to answer Jesus' call upon our lives. Where there is a need that we can meet, let us meet it in obedience to his call. Where there is a sacrifice that can be made, let us make it unto him. Where there is darkness around us, let us shine the light of his word. And Jesus said to the Father, as you sent me into the world, so I have sent them into the world. And Scott, in a particular way, that is what's happening tonight. It is Jesus Christ who is the leader of this ordination tonight. And listen to the next thing that he said after saying, I have sent them into the world. He said this, and for their sake, Father, I consecrate myself that they also may be consecrated in the truth. What was Jesus referring to? That's the high priestly prayer. He was referring to his crucifixion that would take place on the next day. Scott, it is literally true that Christ Jesus consecrated himself on the cross in his death, that you tonight may be consecrated and ordained into that same ministry. On the one hand, I rejoice for you and Christina. I know the glories and the joys of ordained ministries. On the other, I sorrow for you. For there is no more sure path to fellowship in the sufferings of the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ than the calling and the ordination that you received tonight. But Jesus has consecrated you to it, having consecrated himself to you. Well, it's in this special way that we gather tonight, and it's true for every one of us. Wherever Jesus calls you, however Jesus calls you, be ready, be willing to serve in his name. Be a true friend of the bridegroom, giving pleasure to his heart, and in this way you will be the useful Christians this world so greatly needs us to be. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we marvel at the depth of what it means to be a Christian. It is too high for us, Lord, and yet there is nothing greater to which we should aspire than that we would be Christians, whether we are church members or ordained officers, that we have a calling to serve you. What a great joy that is. Let us be animated by that joy. Let us receive that which you have given us as your apportion to us. Make us faithful unto it. Father, let us realize that we need, therefore, to cultivate the beauty of your Spirit in our own hearts. And then, Father, would you give us a passionate desire that we would serve the Lord Jesus Christ. He has died for us. Oh, would you stir up in us the grace that we would desire above all things that we might live unto him. Amen.